Good evening, everybody. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. We continue our study through the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be, a little bit of a challenge to study through sometimes. And particularly that's the case, or it can be the case, when you're kind of just reading it on your own and maybe you don't have a lot of background or historical information to help gain a better understanding of what is actually happening in the passage and that sort of thing. But we are dealing with a time in history, in the history of Israel and Judah, when the nations have been in the land of promise for hundreds of years, and they have turned away from the Lord. After the kingdom split into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, things got worse in the northern kingdom. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And they immediately, after the split, went into idolatry and stayed there, pretty much stayed there. And because of their idolatry and their pagan practices and their rejection of the things of the Lord, God finally gave over the northern kingdom of Israel to their enemies. And the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted a good period of time longer than did Israel, because in Judah there were the kings of the lineage of David. And several of those stayed devoted to the Lord. Not all of them, but several did. And the Lord continued to bless the southern kingdom of Judah because of David. And he would continue to say that, because of my servant David, who was faithful to do everything and to keep to my covenant, I'm going to bear with Judah a little bit longer. Well, eventually, even the sins of Judah caught up with them. And it was the ministry of Jeremiah to basically prophetically bring the southern kingdom of Judah through the period of time where they would be taken over. And that's never a fun ministry. Jeremiah never had any, well, I shouldn't say never, but let me just say that his fans in the southern kingdom were few and far between. He had a few people, a couple of people that were looking out for him. Most of all, he had the Lord looking out for him. But most of the people who heard Jeremiah prophesy believed that he was guilty of treason. And treason, as you know, is basically a crime against the crown, any crime against the king, the installed king. And Jeremiah was just being obedient to the Lord. In the beginning part of Jeremiah's ministry, he would say to the people of Judah, repent. Repent, and God may still have mercy on you and allow you to live in the land. There came a time, however, when Jeremiah's message changed, and he said to them, it doesn't matter anymore what you do. Even if you were to change your lives completely, you are still going into exile. We are now kind of like that roller coaster. You get to the top of that thing, and that sign above you says past the point of no return, as if you could jump out before then, or something. But it's kind of like, this is where the ride really gets crazy. And they were past the point of no return. However, let me just say this, as we get into the chapters that we're going to be dealing with tonight, you'll remember that I told you earlier on in our study of Jeremiah that the Old Testament prophets, and when they put these things together, they did not consider chronology to be of the utmost importance. And we find that we're going to do our best to cover three chapters tonight, beginning at chapter 24. If you want to go ahead and turn there to Jeremiah chapter 24. Chapter 24 was written about the time that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, took the throne. Okay, he's the very last one. After him just came governors. And there were no kings after that point. But that's about when chapter 24 begins. Now you get into chapter 25, and that occurred about 7 to 8 years before chapter 24. And then if we get as far as to chapter 26, that was about 4 or 5 years before that. So a good 13 to 14 years, depending, possibly before chapter 24. So you can kind of see. And the reason I bring that out to you is I don't want you to be confused. Here in chapter 24, the die is cast. We're past the point of no return. God is basically saying, it's a done deal. But we're going to get into some other, you know, chapters, if we get far enough tonight, where God is still going to say, repent. But remember, that's previous to kind of where we are in our hearts related to this whole thing. But there are some important things that we are going to cover here tonight in these chapters. Chapter 24 is a short chapter. It's only 10 verses long, and it's another one of those kind of prophetic pictures that Jeremiah received. And it says in verse 1, after Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials and the craftsmen and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. Now stop there for just a moment. Even though the king, Jehoiakim, and his officials and craftsmen, and as it says, artisans had been carried into exile, this is not the exile yet. What that means is Nebuchadnezzar came to Judah, flexed his muscle, came into the city, and said, you belong to me. From here on out, you're not strong enough. I'm the tough guy on the block. You belong to me. I'll let you have a king on the throne, but just know this. You belong to me. You are mine. And I'm going to show that by taking your king and his officials, and I'm taking him home with me. And I'll put a king on the throne, but he'll just be a puppet king to serve me. Okay? So that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. But he didn't destroy anything. And he only took just the king and his officials, craftsmen, and artisans. You with me? And said, okay, I'll let you guys live here. As long as you understand, you're mine. All right? And so he takes the king in a show of kind of flexing his muscle and says, all right, you're coming home with me. So that's what's happening. Zedekiah then is placed on the throne of Judah. He is on the throne, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but just to kind of let you know how the thing works. Zedekiah reigns on the throne for a while. And eventually, the false prophets who keep telling him, don't worry about this Nebuchadnezzar guy, he's just a big bully and you can stand up to him, kind of, you know, sort of a thing. Eventually, Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, thumbs his nose at him, and says, dude, I don't care who you are and how strong you think you are, we are not going to be subject to you anymore. We're not going to send you a crust of bread from this point on. And if you don't like it, you can just lump it. That's basically what Zedekiah did. Even though Jeremiah was prophesying during this time and saying, this is of me. I did this. I sent him there. But Zedekiah wouldn't listen. So guess what Nebuchadnezzar comes and does? He says, oh yeah? You know that typical kind of, oh yeah? So he comes, and he comes to Jerusalem, and what does he find? He finds the place shut tight, right? And so he goes, all right, guys, we're just gonna camp around the city, and we'll just wait them out. And eventually, you know, they'll run out of food and so forth. So that's exactly what they did. And so those kind of sieges could last literally years, depending on how much food they had in the city. But eventually they'd get to the point of cannibalism, seriously, and they would finally either be so weak that the enemy could just break down the wall and come in and nobody's strong enough to even take them, or they surrender because, you know, they're starving to death. But that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He brought his army then to Judah, or to Jerusalem, built a siege work around the city, waited it out, and then finally broke through the walls. Zedekiah tried to escape to Egypt. He got killed. Jeremiah said, any of you that try to escape from the city, you'll die by the sword. And at this time, Nebuchadnezzar was ticked. And so he destroyed the whole place. He destroyed the city. He destroyed the temple. He wiped out everything. And he left literally the city of Jerusalem in ruins. And he took the whole lot of them. And I left a few people to work the ground. I mean, that's it. A few farmers. And put a governor over them. No more kings. I'm not letting these people have a king anymore. Because they rebelled against me. See, that's the way. And then, when he took all the people to the Persian kingdom, that was the beginning of what we call the exile. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is because tonight, God is going to speak through Jeremiah, and he's going to tell them exactly how long they will be in exile. He will prophesy ahead of time, foretell them how many years they will be there. And there was a very specific reason for the number of years that they were in exile. But anyway, this is what's going on, all right? So Jehoiakim has been taken to Babylon. Zedekiah has been placed upon the throne. And God shows Jeremiah two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. And it says in verse 2, one basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early, and the other basket had very poor figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. Has anybody ever eaten a fig? I mean, just right off a tree? You have? Anybody else? Another one? I mean, and you have too, really. All I've ever had was Fig Newtons. That's as close as I've gotten to eating a fig. But, you know, it was obviously a huge crop in Israel. Figs were a very, very important crop. I don't think they did the Newtons thing. But anyway, so one of the baskets of figs was very good. One of the baskets of figs was absolutely rotten. Couldn't be eaten. Look what God says. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians." Stop there, remember. So this is the king and his officials. They've been taken away, and God says, "I regard them as good." This is crazy, and this is a prophecy that would have absolutely turned the rest of the people there in Jerusalem on their ear. Because in their minds, to be taken away by another king who was stronger than you would prove, as far as they were concerned, that you were cursed. We who are still in the city, living in our own homes, still able to eat from the crops from our own fields, we can sleep in our own beds, here our families are with us and so forth, we are the blessed of God. Those people got taken away. So obviously God didn't care about them. You see? Do you see what God is doing to Jeremiah? He's painting a picture here for him, and he says that I see these people in a completely different way than you see these people. You see them as having experienced the negative hand of the Lord. Actually, though, I've done a good thing for them. I will in fact bless them. Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. He says, "My eyes will watch over them for their good." And look what he says here. Here's a promise. "And I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that really amazing? So, you know what this just kind of underscores for you and I? It underscores the fact that what we see with our human eyes can be so deceiving when we try to interpret it through the heart and the mind of the Lord. We see things happening to people. We see circumstances. We see things happening in nations or countries. We see things happening in churches, families, individual lives. And we make a judgment call based upon what we think we see. whether we think that that's a blessing or whether it's not. Whether we feel like God has been good to that person, group, church, city, state, nation, whatever, or whether we think that they got a pretty raw deal. And it's just crazy. It's amazing to me how Christians interpret things, and wildly. You know, oh, just crazy. In fact, you know, while I was, just for the heck of it, while I was studying out this passage, I use my laptop to do my studying. I've got my Bible program on there, all my commentaries, and I got like 20-some Bibles on there. And so I do all my studying on my laptop. Well, you know, and I use the internet from time to time for other materials. And once in a while, I'll even just do a Google search of a topic. Like when I came to this story of the two baskets of figs, I decided I'm just going to Google this. And I put Jeremiah, two baskets of figs. And I thought, well, I'll just see what I can find. Well, it was crazy because there was this rambling webpage that I came upon where somebody took this story from Jeremiah and interpreted it for their church. And there was this rambling thing about how, you know, our leadership is this rotten bag basket of figs, and God has showed us all this stuff. And I'm just going, oh, man, this is so tweaked. But, you know, we Christians, we do that all the time. I mean, I hear it all the time. Maybe, I don't know, maybe present company excluded. But, you know, I'll hear of something like an earthquake in California, which, you know, California has all kinds of earthquakes. Good grief, you know. The whole state, you know, is on the San Andreas Fault. By the way, do you know that runs right through Calvary Chapel Bible College? It does. They got, that's one of the reasons they bought that property so many years ago for a song. It's right on the San Andreas Fault. But Chuck kind of figured, you know what? I think we're good. He did. Seriously, he was kind of like, well, God's in charge. We'll take it. And it's this gorgeous, you know. Hey, I sent my son down there for 2 years at Bible College, and we've sent many, many students from our church down there right on the fault line. You know, it's like, eh, whatever, you know. If it goes, you're going to have the deepest, cheapest burial you could possibly get. And then you're with the Lord. Praise God, right? I mean, you know, what's the deal? But anyway, I mean, that's just California. There's some young people here going, I'm not going to that Bible college. But you'll hear about this earthquake in California, and right away people interpret it. Oh, it's the judgment of God. It's the judgment of God. And then the zing and, you know, emails start popping up, you know, and all the things that got wrecked, you know. Well, it was a judgment on the pornography industry or something like that. Which, you know, yeah. One of the things we forget is that the Bible says, just as long as I'm making a little commentary about that, one of the things we forget is that the Bible says that judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Yeah, put that one, you know, in your pipe and smoke it, as my mother used to say. But we're so free with our interpretations. And you know what? I'd say probably 99.9% of the time we're wrong. Here's a situation where the nation of Judah assumes that these people that have been carried off into exile have been literally abandoned by God. And God says, you know what? My hand is on them. Do you know where they're living? They're living in the Persian kingdom. You know what the Persian kingdom's all about? Rampant paganism. You think we got paganism in the United States of America? You should have lived back in the Persian kingdom back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the kind of guy who would build statues to himself and make people worship them and tell you he's going to, you know, throw you in a furnace if you don't, or something like that. I mean, this is it was just rampant voodoo, magic, weirdness. And I can imagine these people thinking, our king and his officials got carried off to this kingdom. Ooh. And God says, I am going to bless their socks off there. Right there. You know, because this is my doing. Just remember, people, something that it says. Remember we went through in Isaiah, when we were back in Isaiah 55, we read a verse that said, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And that's something that you and I need to remember. Because what that means is our ability to accurately interpret things that are not clearly lined out in the Bible is really pretty much an exercise in futility, for the most part. So let's stick with the Word. Let's go with what the Word tells us and leave the rest to the Lord. And when somebody says, well, I think, well, just go, yeah, well, we'll see. We'll see what happens. All right, now we got the poor figs, the basket of bad figs. Verse 8, he says, but like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in the land or live in Egypt. And by the way, the only reason they would live in Egypt is if they ran there for their lives. And some did. Some of the people kind of saw the writing on the wall. And they thought, you know what, it's only a matter of time before Zed here, our king, does something stupid. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back and says, all right, you just stepped over the line. I'm cashing this one in. And they saw that. They literally saw that. And so some of them escaped to Egypt thinking, well, yeah, they're enemies, but at least we can live there and maybe we'll just find a quiet little corner. And God told them ahead of time. He said, if you escape to Egypt, you will die there. You will die by the sword. You will die by, you know, plague. I got your address. Doesn't matter where you live. And this is, you know, but you know what he told them? If when Nebuchadnezzar comes, and this finally when Nebuchadnezzar came to build the siege work around the city, Jeremiah is going to say to the people, listen, if you will just surrender and go out there to Nebuchadnezzar's army and say, uncle, or whatever you say, you know, to say, I'm not going to fight. He says, you'll live. You'll live. You'll go to the Persian kingdom. You'll live there, but you'll live. Because this is my doing. Bottom line. See, that was so difficult. Even though Jeremiah says that to the people or is going to say that to the people, do you know, it just freaked them out because they're like, that can't be. How could the blessing of the Lord be to go live in a pagan kingdom? How can that be? They couldn't figure it out, and so they refused to be obedient. Are you with me? It didn't make sense to their brain. So they refused to be obedient. Okay? Think about that, you guys. Because you know what happens when God tells us to do something, but it doesn't make sense to us, and so we don't do it? That means that you're putting your ability to reason through the situation and figure it out above the Word of God. You're literally exalting your reason above the Word of the Lord. You are leaning upon, like I'm leaning on this podium here, your own understanding. What does the Bible say? Lean not upon your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all of your heart, right? Don't lean on what you know or what you can figure out, you know? Trust me. I'm not going to lead you astray. Now, does that mean God isn't going to ask you and I to do things that don't make sense sometimes? Not at all. He'll do that all the time. I mean, you know, not maybe all the time. But there will be times in your life God will ask you to do something that absolutely doesn't make a lick of sense. I remember hearing about a church one time that was saving up for a new building. They needed to get out of where they were. And there weren't that many people in the church, and they'd saved up like something like $50,000, and they felt like, wow, this is a little nest egg that the Lord's allowed us to kind of gather up, and then something happened to like someone in the body or something like that. I forget exactly what it was, and the Lord spoke to him and said, I want you to give that money away, every single penny, and you got to know that that was like. Doing. That just kind of strikes you like that stupid, you know? So I don't think that's from God because we've been like through our blood, sweat, and tears, we've been putting this money away and saving this money. And the Lord's kind of like, what's that to me? What's $50,000 to me? Nothing. So give it away. Give it away. Cast your bread upon the waters and after many days it'll return to you. So eventually the church did. They ended up just giving literally all the money they'd saved for all that period of time away. And the Lord eventually blessed them back that and way more. But and I don't remember all the details of the story now, but it's just, you know, sometimes things don't make sense. Verse 9, he kind of finishes out and says, I will make them, these are the people that go off to Egypt or try to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they're destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers. So, you know, there you go. That's this chapter, again, is probably the most recent, is that a good word? Chronologically correct to where we are in our story. Now remember, as we get into chapter 25, we're going to actually go back about 7 years. But chapter 25 is significant because this is where the Lord is going to reveal how long they will be in exile. Now think about this for a minute. We're stepping back 7 years. Click, click, click. Right, back 7 years. So this is before the king and his officials were taken into exile. But God is going to speak again about the further exile of all the people, and he's going to speak about how long they will be there. All right? Verse 1 of chapter 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to the people of Judah and all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, speaking of the idols, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Isn't that crazy? We're like our worst enemies. Don't you find that to be true in your own life? I mean, you eventually get to the point where you kind of realize, you know what? All these people that I thought were like out to get me, they're not. And I'm my worst enemy. Right? And that's what I find. You know, at first we're thinking everybody else is like, you know, a problem. And then we realize everybody else has their own problems. And they're not even thinking about me. Do you know one of the toughest, when people go through a difficult season in their life where they've had a situation of difficulty or even sin or shame or something like that, do you know one of the number one reasons why they don't come back to church? It isn't because they feel that they're going to come under conviction or they're going to feel really bad when the word's taught or something like that. You know the number one reason is? They think people are going to look down on them. Number one reason. Why don't you come back to church? Oh, those people are going to look at me and think I'm a scumbag. I hate to break the news to them that most of the people aren't going to remember you. And the ones who do are going to kind of go, hey, you've been going to the first service? For a while? And the one or two people who actually know what's been going on in your life love you so much, they just want to see you again. And I'm talking about the one or two. Seriously, we are so fixated on our own selves that we think everybody else is too. I don't want to suggest to you that nobody cares. I really don't, because I think they do care. But most of the time, they're so preoccupied with their own issues that they're having a hard time keeping up with you. You know what I mean? For having to keep up with themselves. So I'm just kind of telling you ahead of time. if it ever happens, you know, that something happens or whatever, and you've kind of backed away from church, and now you're kind of thinking, well, I don't know, people are going to look down on me or something like that, just know that that's a lie. And it's probably a little lie that the devil put in your head to keep you out of fellowship. Because he knows that once you get back into fellowship, your life's going to start getting back on track again. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he'd rather have you just kind of sit at home and be by yourself and be in a pity party. So there you go. So, okay. Boy, I really got off on a rabbit trail that time, didn't I? Where did I leave off? Where was I? Jeremiah? Good, thank you. No. Yeah, I know. What verse am I on here? Oh, okay. Okay, right. Somebody goes, hey, you were in the Old Testament, I think. Verse 5. That's what I said, 8. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland. Look at this, guys. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay? So Jeremiah goes out on a limb here. Right? And he actually specifically gives the number of years that the people are going to be in exile. And he says it's going to be 70. But then he also says in verse 12, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. Guess what happened after the 70 years were up? The Medo-Persian army came and took over Babylon. And God punished the Babylonians. Isn't that amazing? God's word's true. I mean, we can historically now, we can go back and we can look and go, oh, I see what he was saying now. I mean, it's wonderful to kind of, that's one of the cool things about reading through the Old Testament is that we have the historical backing of the history of these nations to be able to say, yeah, that's what happened. We know exactly what happened. We know that the Babylonian kingdom, 70 years after they demolished Jerusalem, were taken over by the Medo-Persian army. We know that, you know? And that was the time when Cyrus became king, and he said, okay, you can go home to the Jews. And he actually gave them money to go home and rebuild the temple. It's crazy. And about 150 years before that happened, God prophesied about that Medo-Persian king by name. Do you remember us going through that here? And he said, I will raise up this man and he will rebuild my temple. And what that basically meant is he sent the Jews home to go do it. But anyway, it's just so amazing how the Lord said these things. Now, here's what's interesting. You guys, you know, we're going to come to the book of Daniel here pretty soon. Daniel was a young man when the Jews went into exile in Babylon, and he stayed there his entire life until he was an old man. He lived in the Persian kingdom the whole time in rampant paganism and stayed true to the Lord. But he began to look into the Word of God, meaning the writings of Jeremiah. Daniel wasn't sure. He was like, well, how long are we going to be here? Let me show you a scripture on the screen. This is from Daniel chapter 9. Look at this, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, and he says parenthetically a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So here's a man who is now writing almost 70 years later. Well, from the time of the exile. And the writings of Jeremiah survived. That's amazing. Isn't it? Don't you think? Here's the deal. Here, you got to understand, guys. The writings of Jeremiah are the writings of the Jews, a Jewish prophet who was rejected by his people. And the nation of Babylon comes in and decimates the whole place. But guess what? The writings of Jeremiah are preserved. And do you know what? We're going to find out here in a few chapters that the king even burned everything Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah had saved all these things on scrolls, and the king burned them, even against the advice of his counselors, who came to him and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And the king wouldn't listen to him, and he burned them anyway. And you know what Jeremiah did? He sat down and rewrote the whole lot of it. Is that amazing or what? Now, not only is that amazing, but they survived. And they got into the hands of Daniel. And by that time, almost 70 years later, Daniel referred to them as scriptures. That is amazing. That will only happen by the hand of God. Why didn't the writings of Jeremiah get lost when the Babylonian army came in and decimated the city? Why didn't they? Why didn't they get burned, taken away, buried? Somebody ran off with them to Egypt. You know? Sold them at a thrift store or something like that. I don't know. Why didn't that happen? Why are we now today reading these things, these very prophecies? Because the hand of God. And we too see it as scripture because we look at these things and we say, it happened just that way. Exactly that way. That's what happened. That's what took place. It's incredible. So Daniel is later on going to read the very passage that we're reading tonight. And he's going to go, wow, 70 years. That's about now. And he's going to start to prepare prayerfully for that very thing. Verse 13 goes on, and the Lord says through Jeremiah, I will bring upon the land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all nations. That's interesting. The Lord's giving Jeremiah a prophecy about Jeremiah. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. All right, verse 15 and following. This is interesting. Another kind of a spiritual word picture. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. It is quite often in the scripture that it uses this idea of either a cup or a bowl that is filled with the wrath of God and is then poured out upon a nation or a people, or in one particular instance in the Bible, drunk by one person. And who was that? That was Jesus. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? What was it the cup of? The wrath of God. The wrath of God poured out upon all mankind from the beginning to the end of time. And Jesus drank it to the bottom. You know? Pretty amazing, isn't it? Especially in light of the fact that God says here to Jeremiah that when they drink the cup of my wrath, they will go mad. They will stagger and go mad. And that's what Jesus did for you and I. Verse 17, so I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. So even the Jews are not going to get out from this. It's kings and officials to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had to drink it too. His attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the kings of Uz, all the kings of the Philistines, those of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. And the people left at Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Ammon, you know, is still around today, you know. Ammon is the area, the nation of Ammon is now modern-day Syria, and the capital city of that nation is what? Amman, or Jordan. And so you these are these ancient peoples that still live in that time, Amman, Jordan. It's amazing to me. But yes, they too will drink of this cup. And all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, so the Phoenician kings as well, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan and Tema, Buzz, and all who are in distant places, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who live in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, Elam, and Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one after the other, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Shishak will drink it too. And tell them, then tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more, because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from the hand, from your hand, and drink it, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, and will you indeed go unpunished? In other words, it starts with the people of God. You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. And so he goes on in verse 30 to say, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. Shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere. From one end of the earth to the other, they will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like refuse lying on the ground. Weep and wail, you shepherds. Roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, for your time to be slaughtered has come. You will fall and be shattered like fine pottery. The shepherds will have nowhere to flee. The leaders of the flock, no place to escape. Hear the cry of the shepherd, the wailing of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. The peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair, and their land will become desolate, because of the sword of the oppressor and because of the Lord's fierce anger. So you have this picture of the wrath of God being poured out. Now, this is, of course, perfectly fulfilled in the final time of the tribulation. And God speaks here of his wrath being felt in all the nations of the earth, all of them. And that has not been fulfilled yet, but it will be. It will be. So there are even some things here in Jeremiah that are awaiting fulfillment when God will judge the wicked. God will judge the nations of the earth, all who have rejected, all who have gone their own way, and so forth. And yes, judgment begins with the house of the Lord, but please understand something, Christians. Please understand this. The judgment that comes to the church is not wrath. Do you understand the difference? Yes, judgment begins with the house of the Lord, but never wrath. Why? For we were not appointed unto wrath, the Bible says, but unto salvation. And why is that? Because Christ has consumed the wrath of God on our behalf. You know, one of the things that the NIV leaves out of the Bible is a word in the New Testament which actually we don't use very often. I dare say you probably don't use it at all. But it's a very, very insightful word, and it's the word propitiation. The Bible says that Jesus has propitiated the church. And propitiation is a word that means to appease the wrath of someone. Okay? To appease the wrath. Jesus has consumed the wrath of God on our behalf. Okay? We have been propitiated through Christ and His death on the cross. What that means is there is no wrath. If God expended one thread of wrath against the church, that would mean that what Christ did on the cross wasn't sufficient. You with me? Here's the question. Is what Christ did on the cross, was it sufficient? Yeah. What's practically the last thing Jesus said on the cross? He said, it's finished. Right? And you know that that is a Greek term that means basically paid in full. Done. It's over. It's finished. Now, why am I sharing all this with you? Because I happen to know, because I talk with many of you, that some of you really struggle with God's wrath. You struggle with the idea that God is pouring out His wrath in your life, that God is angry with you. And I get questions from time to time. Will God be angry with me if? Will God, you know, pour out His wrath on me if? Christians understand something and understand it well. Jesus Christ assumed all of the wrath of God on your behalf. Does that mean God won't discipline you? No, that's not what I'm saying. But discipline is not wrath, is it? When you discipline your child, you're not pouring out your wrath upon that child. In fact, you're showing love to them. God disciplines those whom He loves, right? So if God gets out His spanking spoon, it's just because He loves you so much, right? That's not wrath. Listen, if you are in Christ tonight, God cannot pour out His wrath upon you. Can't. Because it's already been done. Fully. Completely. Ultimately. In the person of Jesus Christ. It's finished. It's done. It's paid in full. Okay? So I share that with you so that the enemy cannot gain a foothold in your heart. Now, God is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth. But are you appointed under wrath? Not if you're in Jesus. See, when we come to Christ, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, the wrath of God is diverted from our lives at that point. When we accept what He did on the cross, now there is, the Bible says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Zilch. Because someone was condemned for you. Someone hung on that cross and said, Father, you know, He basically said, why have You forsaken Me? Right? Was Jesus forsaken on the cross? Yes. Will you ever have to be? No. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never would be. Pastor Paul, has God forsaken me? It's not possible. It's not possible. God will never forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not abandon you as orphans in the storm. That is the promise of the God that you and I serve. And we need to hang on to that, Christians. We need to hang on to that with all of our hearts. God will never forsake you. Ever. Don't let the enemy whisper otherwise to your heart. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. But God always tells you the truth. And he has promised you and I, He's always there. We're going to stop there because I didn't get quite as far as I wanted to. But, you know, it's actually kind of good because Jeremiah 26 begins a section of three chapters, 26, 27, oh, four, 26, 27, 28, and 29, where Jeremiah does something he hasn't really done up to this point. He's been kind of telling us all these prophecies he's been giving to the people of Judah. But in 26, 27, 28, 29, he's going to tell us how the people responded. He's actually going to go into detail on how the people responded to him. And so we'll get to read about that in the next chapter. So we will stop right there. So why don't you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time tonight. And I thank you, Lord God, for everyone who is here tonight. I thank you for those who have been watching our service live on the internet, for those who are maybe watching the video or listening to the message even days, months, or years later, because, Lord, you are not limited by time and space to bless and to minister to the hearts of your children. I thank you for the blessing that you've given us by just studying your word, by getting into it tonight, knowing what it says and delighting ourselves in the word of God. And Lord, we just want to tell you, we are delighted. We're delighted with the truth and the accuracy, both prophetically and historically, that we see in the scriptures. We're delighted, Lord, with the fact that you you preserve this word for us under extraordinary circumstances where these scriptures should have been lost many, many, many times over. And yet, they weren't. And here we are studying them today and preparing in these last days of the last days for the final works of God. I thank you for the time that you've given us here tonight. And I ask for the richness of your blessing and peace and grace to fill our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said together, amen, amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your evening.